It's good to see all of you on a Saturday morning. Thank you so much for being here. I do not take for granted the fact that on a Saturday, a beautiful Saturday like you have today, there are an awful lot of things you could be doing, a lot of places that you could be. And so thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us this particular weekend. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about, as was mentioned, we're going to talk a little bit about the Word of God this morning. When we talked about, thought about, defending the ancient faith in a modern world and how to approach that, there are countless ways that you can deal with that and think about that. But it seems to me, as I was contemplating this, that before we can really defend much of the faith to the world, we've got to make sure that that faith means something to us. And so we began last night talking about what it means to actually make Jesus Lord, to not just sing about that and pray about that and talk about that, but to actually do that. And this morning, I just want to suggest in this first period that before we can really defend faith to others, we're going to have to decide how we're going to deal with the Word of God, what that means to us and what we believe about that, how we're going to react and respond to that. We have to come to grips with that, I think, before we can begin to talk to others at all. I want to show you an image on the screen. I would imagine at some point in time, probably everybody here has probably seen the movie Apollo 13. If you haven't, it's a great movie. It's just a wonderful movie. It's a Ron Howard movie, and it starred Tom Hanks. And so in the movie, you have the story, the real life, true story of Apollo 13. And here was the actual crew members. That's Jim Lovell, who was the commander, and also Fred Hayes, who was the lunar module pilot as they were going to the moon, to the lunar surface. And you have John Swigert, who was the command module pilot. Swigert would be responsible for piloting the command module and circling the moon, actually, while Lovell and Hayes were on the lunar surface. Well, if you remember that story, you remember that 3 days into the flight that there was an explosion, that when the command pilot flipped some switches to stir the hydrogen and oxygen tanks, there was a malfunction that triggered an explosion that blew away virtually one side of the spacecraft. It was an amazing thing that they survived at all. And so for the next 3 days, the crews fought anxiety and exhaustion and almost freezing temperatures and illness and dehydration, just trying to survive. And if you remember the story, you may recall that finally it was determined that if they were going to survive until a plan could be devised to safely bring them back to Earth, they went to the lunar module. And that was going to be their lifeboat, as it were. And so the three of them crowded into that space designed for two, and there they lived for a few days while NASA worked around the clock to try to formulate some plans to save them. And so the brightest engineering minds on the planet in Houston, they were trying to work with the elements. If you remember the movie, they had all the elements that were on the spacecraft, and they had to try to devise a way using just what was on the spacecraft to get these individuals safely back into Earth's atmosphere. And when they had finished that, there was a 39-page document that was produced that had 400 items. And they believe that on those 39 pages, that if those astronauts will execute those 400 items to the letter without deviation, they believe that maybe they could bring that spacecraft safely back into Earth's atmosphere. Now, the challenge with that was that so much of their navigational system had been damaged in some way. And so of critical importance was bringing the spaceship back into Earth's atmosphere at the proper angle. It had to be situated somewhere between 5.5 and 7.5 degrees. If they came in too fast, they would simply incinerate. They would just burn up. And if they came in too slow, they would skip off Earth's atmosphere back into space, never to be heard from again. And so their survival depended on the astronauts correctly understanding and precisely executing the instructions given to them. So for all of the thousands of variables in play, the one thing that was not open for discussion or debate was that 39-page document with those 400 infallible steps to bring them safely home. Now, I think there's a lesson in that for us, because the fact of the matter is that we live on a broken planet and we live in a broken world. And we are desperately trying to navigate our way from earth to heaven. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have some help from where we are wanting to go. Have you ever thought, ladies and gentlemen, about how much our world has changed? Our world has changed geographically. We all understand that. The maps of the world that were used when I was in school they're out of date because boundaries have changed and the names of countries have changed. And so modern technology and global technology have dramatically shrunk our world. And so you and I both know that newsworthy events from any little obscure place on the globe are instantly transported into our living room 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The world's changed geographically. The world has changed in diversity. And so in the United States, we have the first black president. Well, that was a reality that would have been thought absolutely impossible when my mother and father were first born. More than ever, America is a culture that reflects what we teach our children to sing. Red and yellow and brown and black and white, they are precious in His sight. Many of our families reflect that. In my family, because of adoption, we are now kind of a multi-race family. I have a niece who was born in China. I have another niece who was born in Vietnam. I have two nephews who are black. I have a niece who is black. And so, as you might imagine, I have little tolerance for racial prejudice. Our world has changed in diversity. Our world has changed in age demographics. And that's certainly true. You realize that there are now more Americans over the age of 65 than there are teenagers in the United States because we have grayed in America. We've gotten older in America. The fastest growing segment of demographics in America in 2016 are those over the age of 85 because by medical technology, we are now living longer lives. And our world has changed economically. My dad was a child of the Depression. May the 9th, last week, would have been, if he were still alive, would have been my dad's 100th birthday. Well, he was a child of the Depression, and so he grew up having virtually nothing. When he began working, he would work for 50 cents a day and hopefully a meal as well. The largest house payment my dad ever had was $100 a month. Can you imagine that? Well, we have much greater prosperity than that. And yet, even with all the economic prosperity that my generation has enjoyed, we learned through the recession of a few years ago that Solomon told the truth when he said that riches can make themselves wings. And that can change in a heartbeat. And then our world has changed morally. That's certainly true. There was a time in America where even individuals who didn't go to church and didn't consider themselves Christians, everybody kind of understood that there were some boundaries. There was a moral line and an immoral line. There was what was ethical and unethical and right and wrong. Those days, you know, are gone. Now, as we said last night, we prize individual rights in America to the point that everybody does that which is right in his own eyes. And how dare anybody criticize what I believe is acceptable to me. And so sin has become acceptable. Marriage has been redefined. Unborn life has been devalued. Now, I bring all of that up to just ask the question, are there any constants? Has anything in a world of change, does anything ever stay the same? And the answer to that is yes. There are some things that were true in my parents' generation, my grandparents' generation, and great-grandparents, all the way back to Adam. There are some things that are still true. For example, we are a broken people. Constant number one, we are a broken people. And what I mean by that is that Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so all the way back to Adam's generation, there has never been a generation that has not known sin and the consequences of sin. Whether those consequences are crime or dysfunction or addiction or heartache, none of those things are new to our world. That's not 21st century phenomenon. In the movie Apollo 13, the most famous line is, "Houston, we have a problem." Well, I have taken that, and for this lesson, I've said, "Heaven, we have a problem." What I mean by that is that as earthbound people who want to go to heaven, here's our problem. We have sinned. We've broken our relationship with God. So how are we going to repair that? What can be done to fix that so that we can make our way from earth to heaven? Well, that means constant number two, that we need to be rescued. We need someone to rescue. Like those three astronauts on Apollo 13, that rescue has to come from someone where we are not, from a place where we are not, from someone with information that we do not possess. That's why. Have you ever wondered, why does the incarnation of Jesus Christ make sense? Well, it makes sense because this is what we needed. We needed rescue. And so Jesus said in Luke 19 and 10, I am come to seek and save that which was lost. I'm come to try to heal what is broken. And so every generation needs Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's never been a generation that didn't need the Son of God. Zacchaeus needed Jesus. The woman in adultery needed Jesus. And you and I, we need Jesus. And so that would mean then, thirdly, that we need accurate instructions. Why is that? Those three astronauts on Apollo 13, when the explosion occurred, they couldn't do it themselves. They needed the engineers and NASA to tell them exactly what to do in order to survive. And so do we. Jeremiah 10 and 23. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And so we needed God to give us accurate instructions to tell us how to get from point A to point B, that is, from earth to heaven. And so Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words, they will never pass away. And Jesus said, whoever rejects me and doesn't receive my word has one that judges him, because the word that I have spoken, the same will judge a man in the last day. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that God has given us accurate directions to follow. Now listen carefully, ladies and gentlemen. That means that when there is a question to be answered, when there is an issue to be resolved, when there is a matter to be decided, that the answer to that issue or question or matter to be decided is not, what do my mom and dad think about that? The answer is not, what is the tradition among churches of Christ about that? The issue is not, what does my favorite preacher say about that? The issue is, what does God's word say, period. And that means that there is no greater mistake than we could ever make than to ignore or refuse the heaven-sent instructions to get us safely home. So, how do we do that? I just want to suggest two or three things. If you're taking notes on that sheet, let me give them to you very quickly, and then this first session will wrap up, and we'll take a little break. Here we go. Number one, how do we do that? Well, number one, we've got to accept some personal responsibility. And so before, if we're going to defend our faith, before we can talk to anybody else, we've got to make sure that we are accepting personal responsibility. Take a look at this verse with me. We'll come back to this a couple of times this morning. James said, James 4 and 17, therefore, to him that knows to do good, but does not do it, to him it's a sin. To the individual who knows what is right, but they won't take personal accountability and responsibility to that individual, it is sin. You know what I can deduce from that? I deduce from that that anytime moms and dads, anytime elected officials, educators, anytime church leaders, anytime Christians, anytime congregations fail to honorably face their responsibilities, our world suffers. Now let's think about that in regard to personal responsibility. I'm saying that all of us, whether we are young or old, whether we are rich or poor, black or white, we all are commissioned by God to make a difference in this world. Josiah was young. Abraham was old. David was rich. Jesus Christ, by his own acknowledgement, was poor. But all of these individuals, instead of making excuses or trying to dodge their responsibility, they all set out to try to do the right thing. And we have to do that as well. Again, regardless of your age or circumstance. Now, the Bible has a phrase for that. The Bible calls that standing in the breach. Now, we're not going to take the time to read out of the book of Ezekiel, but that's where we get that. Standing in the gap, some translations say. Some translations say stand in the breach. And it's an interesting concept. God looks at his nation and he's talking to Judah and he says, you know what? I'm looking for someone. Could there just be anybody? Some man or woman that would stand in the breach and say, you know what? This is right and this is wrong, and we're not going to cross this line. And if you're going to cross it, you're going to have to get beyond me. Jesus or God says there, is there anybody who will take some responsibility? Now you see that everywhere in the Bible. And so, for example, Abraham stood in the breach in regard to the city of Sodom and made it possible for them to survive. Now they chose not to, but Abraham stood in the breach and said, God, I want to negotiate on behalf of Sodom. Or you think about Esther, who made it possible for Israel to survive in the Persian Empire because she was willing literally to put her life on the line and stand in the breach about that. Or you think about Joseph, who is down in Egypt, and he is willing to be the one to stand in the breach and do what is necessary for his nation to survive. Now, let me ask you something. Who's going to do that in our generation? Who has to do that in our generation? And the answer to that is, you do, and I do. And whether you're here this morning and you are 8 years old, or 18 years old, or 80 years old, the obligation is exactly the same. That regardless of the color of your skin, or the nation of your birth, or the balance of your checkbook, we are the ones that have to stand in the breach in this world because God's counting on us. He doesn't have anybody else. So what does that mean? Well, that means that you may have to be the one to stand in the breach in your family about worship. So that when somebody in your family is saying, you know what, are we going to go to worship today? You may have to be the one to stand in the breach and say, why are we even asking that question? This is the Lord's day. Tomorrow's the Lord's day. It's not my day. It's not your day. It's a day that belongs to the Lord. You may have to be the one to stand in the breach about that. Or you may have to be the one to stand in the breach at school with your friends. I mean, you may have to be the one to say to your peers, you know what, we're not going to do that. We are better than that. We know better than that. We're better people than that. So we're not going to do that. You may have to be the one to stand in the breach on your job and say, look, you may have to be the one to set the tone on your job for how things are done, for how the conversation goes. If you're a man in this audience, you may have to be the one on your job who set the tone for how women are treated in your workplace. You may have to be the one to stand in the breach at church. Because you know what? Classes don't get taught on their own. Leadership roles don't get filled all by themselves. Growth doesn't occur on its own. And so you may have to be the one to stand in the breach and step up and say, you know what? I'll take this responsibility. I'll do this work and I will mark that work with excellence. We have to accept personal responsibility. Don't ever think, ladies and gentlemen, that you're the only one who has a difficult time doing right. Sometimes we excuse ourselves by saying, you know what, Don? You just don't understand. You don't understand my life. You don't understand how difficult it is in my life to try to do what's right. I mean, you're talking about standing in the breach. I'm just trying to survive. Teenagers sometimes say that to me. I live in a community where we work with just tons and tons of young people and college students. And sometimes they'll say, Mr. Don, you don't understand. You don't understand how hard it is to be young and do the right thing. I say, well, you know what? You're right about that. It is. That is hard. That is difficult. I will grant you that. But then I will say, but you know what? Do you think it's any easier to do the right thing as an adult who's facing the pressure of trying to be moral and ethical in a business world? And sometimes single adult Christians will talk to me and they'll say, you know what, Don, you don't understand how difficult it is to be single and do the right thing morally and ethically. And I say, well, you know what, you're right about that. That's hard. It is. It's difficult. But do you really think it's any easier to be married and try to provide for a family and raise godly kids in an ungodly kind of world? And the point of it is that everybody faces obstacles. But regardless of what those obstacles are in our individuals' lives, there is one set of instructions that God has given us to lead us from a broken world to heaven. And it begins with accepting personal responsibility. And saying, I'm accountable and I'm willing to step up. Now, once we do that, of course, secondly, that means that we've got to live what we know. We've got to live what we know. So let's go back to James 4 and verse 17 again. Again, to him that knows to do good but does not do it, Well, to him, it's a sin. And so James is implying, it seems to me, that it's one thing to know what is right. It is another thing entirely to live what is right. And I've got to tell you, I think we're pretty good at knowing what is right. I mean, we all worship in churches where the Bible is taught, and we have good Bible classes, we have good gospel preachers, and we have everything in place to transmit accurate information that the Word of God gives us. And so I think our real challenge, ladies and gentlemen, is not to know what is right. I think we pretty well know that. The challenge is to live what is right. Because it is entirely possible for us to rationalize and analyze and organize our life in such a way as to live in and to excuse disobedience to God's commands. That's why James says this. If you know what is good, but you find some way to excuse and rationalize why it's not applicable to you, or you're not accountable to that, or that doesn't apply to you in some way, he says, look, the bottom line is if you know what's right, you don't do it. It's bottom line. It is a sin. There are a couple of sides of this. We'll talk a little bit more about this in the next period. But in Titus 2, you know, Paul said, look, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's no respecter of persons. He has one law for everybody. And on the one hand, it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And on the other hand, we should proactively live righteous lives, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so the negative side of that is that for some people to begin doing right, they'd have to stop doing some things. And then on the other side of that, it means that we must proactively pursue what we know to be right. Let me show you a picture on the screen this morning. This is a picture of James Abbott Whistler on the left. And that's his most famous painting, Whistler's Mother, on the right. I read a story a couple of years ago, true story, about a man who bought one of Whistler's more expensive paintings. And he asked Whistler if he would to come to his home to help him find the perfect place to locate this painting in his home. So when Whistler arrived, the man was very busy. He was taking the painting that he had purchased, and he would hold it in one place on a wall, and then another place. He'd go to another wall and hold it up another place on the wall, and he worked his way around the room. And finally, Whistler had had all of that he could handle, and he finally said, "You need to stop." He said, "Just stop." He said, "You're going about this all wrong." He said, "What you need to do is move all the furniture out of this room." And he said, "Then put this painting in the most predominant place in the room. And then move the furniture back in and arrange it in proportion to the painting." When I read that, I thought, you know, that's a pretty good description of the way God asks us to do life when you think about it. That's how it should be with God's will for our life. But you know, there are a lot of people, you and I both know people, that they want to add God's will to their life, kind of like adding an additional piece of furniture to their home. And if the piece of furniture doesn't really go with anything, then something's got to be moved. And people do that sometimes with God's will. They want to add it to their lives like an additional piece of furniture, and if it fits, fine. But if it doesn't, then they're going to put it out in the garage. They take God's will and put it out in the garage, or God's will up in the attic somewhere. Now, you don't throw away God's will because you realize it's valuable. Nobody wants to throw away God's word. But we just get it out of sight and out of mind. And I think what God says is that when we become Christians, what we really ought to do is pretty well clean out our lives and put His will at the center of everything, and then bring back into our lives whatever fits and goes with His will. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I don't ever expect that I'm going to turn on the evening news down in Tampa, Florida, and hear a story out of Boise, Idaho, that any of you have been arrested for stealing everything in your job place that wasn't nailed down, or you've been alleged to have been involved in some scandalous crime. I don't expect that I'm going to hear that. You know what our challenge is, I think, in 21st century America, when we're trying to defend faith, but first trying to clean up our own lives? I think our great challenge is what I would call respectable worldliness. And I got to tell you, those words don't look right, do they? I mean, when you read that, it's kind of jarring. Because in our mind, there's a juxtaposition between those words. They don't go together. I mean, I was brought up to believe that if it's respectable, it can't be worldly. And if it's worldly, it's not going to be respectable. Well, I understand that. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm talking about things that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but can become so because they keep us from serving God as we should. And so it'd be things like this. So here's a young couple, and they're just kind of starting out in life. And as they start out in their life together, they are so consumed by job or education or recreation that the Lord is squeezed almost entirely out of the equation. They're just trying to bring him in occasionally and try to make him fit with everything else in their life. Or at the other end of that spectrum, it's a retired couple who has retired and is so ready to have fun and travel that they kind of retire from church and serving God as well. Every time I think about that, I think when I moved to Temple Terrace 22 years ago, we were getting ready to have vacation Bible school. And so I was trying to find teachers for VBS, and there were two retired ladies in our church, and they were retired educators. They had spent their career as educators. And so they were talking together one day, and I went up and I said, "Hey, listen, I'd like for you to, if you would, I'd like for you to teach for me during vacation Bible school." Yeah, one of the ladies looked at me and she laughed and she said, "Oh no, Don." She said, "We've served our time." And I said, "Well, I didn't realize that serving the Lord was a prison sentence." I said, "So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put you on work release." Well, you know, that mindset that says, look, I've served my time, I've a certain age, I'm retired not only from my job, but I'm retired from the Lord as well. And in the middle of those two extremes, sometimes are parents who get so caught up in their kids' life with music lessons and sports or whatever it may be that the relationship with God and the family is virtually non-existent. I got to tell you something, in the eyes of the world, all those things are respectable. In the eyes of the world, all of those are respectable. They are legitimate. In fact, in the eyes of the world, they're somewhat of a badge of honor. They are a very tangible way of defining, measuring which rung of life's ladder you've achieved. But in the eyes of God, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2 and beginning in verse 1, we must give the very careful heed that we do not begin to drift away. So, we've got to live what we know. And then third and finally this morning, we've got to listen very carefully to the instructions. And we'll say this quickly and then we'll take a little break this morning. We've got to listen to the instructions. So, let's go back to James 4 and 17 one final time this morning. Again, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to that individual, it is a sin. And so, to the one who, I want you to look at the word that he uses there, to the one who knows. Now, we're not talking about neophytes who really don't understand anything about the Bible or God at all. We're talking about people like you and me. We are people who know something about what's going on here, right? And so, to the one who knows. Well, here's the question. How do we know? How do we come to know? Well, there's only one way for that. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There's no other way. The only way that we can come to faith is by that process. So, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. To the one who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Let's look at this verse we mentioned in passing a minute ago. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest they should begin to drift away. Now, I want you to think about that. We must give more earnest heed. What does that mean to you? When you read those words, what does it sound like the Hebrew writer is saying? He's saying, look, we got to listen carefully. We've got to give more earnest heed. This isn't superficial information. This is something we've got to listen to and think about and digest and figure out what we're going to do with that. Let's go back to the Apollo 13 illustration for just a minute. When the engineers at Mission Control had finalized that 39-page document with 400 steps, those reentry procedures, when they transmitted that verbally to the crew of Apollo 13, every step, every switch setting, every keystroke of the computer was transmitted to the crew verbally. But after each line, the crew on Apollo 13 repeated back what they had heard to make sure that they heard correctly. Why would they do that? Well, because they knew this was a matter of life and death. They knew that their getting back to earth safely depended on them accurately hearing and implementing what NASA told them to do. Because again, that was an issue of life and death. It's all a matter of perspective. It's a matter of how valuable we believe that information is. Perspective is everything in life. We all decide how we see things, which is what perspective is about. It means how you see. Last summer, maybe the summer before, I can't remember now, the movie Jack Ryan came out. Well, it was based on a Tom Clancy novel, so I wanted to go see it. So I took my wife Vicki and I went to see it. And it was a great movie. I mean, there were gunfights and explosions and there were car chases. It was an amazing movie. But about halfway through, Vicki leaned over to me and she said, "I thought you said this was a love story." And I said, "It is. I love this story." Well, we had two very different perspectives about that. Well, the astronauts on Apollo 13, their perspective was that if we're going to be safe, we've got to listen to this very carefully because this is a matter of life and death. And so Proverbs 16 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And we have to decide whether we believe that or not, whether that is our perspective, because there is always a way that seems right to us as human beings. But it may not be necessarily the way that is right with God. And so there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's in there is the way of death. It's a way of death for a nation and for a church, for a family, and for an individual. And so if there's anything that we need to rediscover in our day, it's the power of God's word to bring about change in our lives and holiness in our churches and righteousness in our lives. And if you want to talk about defending the faith, ladies and gentlemen, that's where it is right there. It's individuals, men and women who are Christians, who are willing to take the word of God and stand for it and live it and be willing to do that and say to others, because God said so. And we've got to decide whether we'll be those people and whether we're going to teach our children and grandchildren to be the people who are willing to say, because God said so. You mean to tell me that you are against same-sex marriage? How can you disagree with two individuals who love each other being able to marry and spend their life together? You know why? Because God said so. And you can take that and apply it to countless other social issues in American culture in the 21st century, and we have to decide whether we will be the ones to step up and say, because God said so. One of the truly great questions in the Bible is the simple question of Hebrews 2 and 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How do we get from earth to heaven if we're not willing to listen to the instructions that are infallible and the only instructions we'll ever be given that are designed to take us from earth to heaven? The question is rhetorical in nature. Obviously, we can't and we won't. And so there's one great answer. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for our sins. This is it. We don't have Bible version 2.1. God's given us one word, and we have to decide, ladies and gentlemen, how we're going to interact with that. Let me just end with this, and then we'll take a break. Houston, we have a problem. That's the most famous line from Apollo 13, but it's not my favorite line in Apollo 13. My favorite line in that movie is a line where as they are passing the lunar surface, the commander, who has seen it before, says, "You need to look out the window." And so the other two look out, and they're amazed at what they see. And then they begin arguing among themselves about how they got in this predicament. And Jim Lovell, the commander, interrupts them, and he says, "Gentlemen, what are your intentions?" And they stop and they say, "What?" And he said, "What are your intentions?" "I want to go home." And I like that. What are your intentions? "I want to go home." Our citizenship is in heaven once we look for the Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, you remember the rest of the story with Apollo 13? I'm sure you do. They did make it back safely to Earth. It was an amazing accomplishment. Those parachute packs, frozen as they were, they in fact opened. That space capsule landed safely. And those three men, a little worse for the wear, they survived. They owed their lives to the engineers at NASA who would not accept failure. They listened to what they were told, and they followed the instructions to the letter, and they made it home safely, and so can you and I. Again, our citizenship is in heaven, provided we follow the instructions that God has given us. Well, that's a good place to stop for this first session. We will pick up that and go in just a little bit different direction in our second session this morning. Thank you for listening so well. We'll take a little break.